The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we'll pick up the analysis of verses 3 and 4. Alright, at any given point in time, the believer faces either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's dependent upon whether one has engaged in an act of personal sin of recent and has rebounded otherwise or not. All believers continue to sin. That's because we continue to possess the sin nature. As believers, we therefore have two potential rulers in our life. That is our flesh, our sin nature, where it resides in the flesh. And now God the Holy Spirit, being believers, of whom indwells each and every one of us. And both are in opposition to one another. God the Holy Spirit constantly vies for our affection, as well as the STA. And it's up to our own free will, whether or not we're going to let which one rule in our life experientially. And again, this is dependent upon whether one is fastidious in regards to their rebound in life, keeping tabs of their sins so that they can overrule the sin nature, which is the mechanics given to us to do so, and allowing God the Holy Spirit to reign in our lives otherwise. And this is all important as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine, as it is God the Holy Spirit who enlightens us to these things. So we want to ensure maximum availability and capacity to discern and understand these things. Clearly, apart from the distortion of the STA, as I noted, is in hostility to the truth, Bible doctrine, as well as God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebalance. We start with our usual word of prayer. Father, for all that you have provided for us, and for our positive volition, we thank you once again. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to lighten us to these things at hand, bless us in our discerning of these things and implementing them in our own Christian life, and further understanding and advancement of your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we saw in verse 2, Paul essentially begins the epistle by expressing extreme gratitude on behalf of himself and his evangelistic team with respect to these saints, to this local church at Thessalonica. That thanksgiving or gratitude is seen in regards to their approach to God and their prayers concerning them, that they are always, as verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So he obviously has a great appreciation in regards to these saints at Thessalonica, these believers who had become believers not long before he wrote this epistle. These are believers that came out of a completely pagan society otherwise. These are believers that not only adhere to Gospel Phase 1, but also was positive to the Gospel Phase 2 immediately upon the inception of the teaching in this vein. So they, in spite of Paul's absence now, and of all the persecution that's going on around them, resentment in regards to their conversion, they continue to exude this high level and quality of positive volition, as they are self-motivated through their positive volition to stay the course, so to speak, in this respect. So, as he approaches God in remembrance as a pastor in regards to his sheep, those allotted to his charge and thankfulness, he does so in a special way, if you will, with respect to these saints, based on this premise, and that their phase two is indeed in view. In addition to their phase one positive volition, is made clear now in verses 3 and 4 as he continues to express why they are grateful or why their gratitude definitely exists. We've already looked at the Greek here, rereading the two verses constantly specified here in italics. It's in your American Standard. Bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, His choice of you. All right, the analysis now of verses 3 and 4. 1, having made clear that thankfulness marquees the prayers of Paul regarding these saints, it now expresses why. Thankfulness, joy, in regards to this local church corporately, for all the saints, is the flashing neon sign of his prayers. It illustrates the fact that of all the churches that Paul had authority over, this is one particular church of which he essentially had nothing to bring about sorrow, lupe, in his life otherwise based on maladjustment or failure to apply Bible doctrine in their Christian lives. So he has made that very clear, and now he expresses why he is so thankful in this regards in explicit terms. So 2, the adverb constantly, which I have put in italics, the term idiolitos, ended verse 2 in the Greek text. In the Greek text, our adverb constantly is the end of verse 2. And this term bridges these two thoughts. Bridges two, the two thoughts, ending verse 2, going in now into verse 3. So 3, simultaneously with their contemplation of gratefulness for these saints were the thoughts of their faith to evidence of positive volition. Simultaneous with their contemplation of gratefulness for these saints were their thoughts of their faith to evidence of positive volition. So 4, this is the force of the second dependent clause underwriting the thankfulness, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So his bearing in mind is simultaneous to making mention of them in their prayers. And therefore, in essence, the thankfulness is a contemplation not only in regards to praying for them and about them, but it includes simultaneously that they prove beyond doubt that they indeed are believers through phase 2 application, the evidence of their faith in Christ, phase 1 otherwise. So 5, now the present active participle bearing in mind. And as I brought out earlier, there's 3 dependent clauses brought out by participles in these in verses 2, 3, and 4, making mention, bearing in mind, and knowing. So we have the second dependent clause here. 5, the present active participle bearing in mind, menuo in the Greek, parallels the action of the participial phrase making mention in verse 2. In fact, it is here, bearing in mind, is a cognate of the term mention in verse 2. Recalling. So 6, it denotes one's thought processes of recall, recollection, or remembering. Bearing in mind, or remembering, recalling. As doing recall makes mention, if you will, in verse 2. So it denotes one's thought processes, and you have the same family words here used, of recall, recollection, or remembering. 7, here it carries the idea of reflecting upon not only the believers themselves in making mention, but also their applications that bring such deserve to the gratitude of the apostles. Their thankfulness was not empty. It was not based on any shallow analysis or critiquing of these saints. It had a foundation of which he could appeal to and evidence in regards to what they truly were spiritually in regards to their positive volition. So here we have, if you will, bringing together of not only reflecting upon the believers, but themselves, looking at they are believers and their positive volition, but the very aspect and applications that they are making that evidence that, and hence bring such deserve to thinking about them. So, 8, it highlights adjusted positive believers bringing good thoughts to their shepherd via their applications and encouragement and comfort to his ministry. Again, bringing out this local church, these believers, corporately, bring great satisfaction to Paul. And positive volition that's adjusted, obviously, is that which encourages a pastor. It's encouraging to see believers taking what he teaches and implementing it in their own Christian life and advancing spiritually and being adjusted and embracing the truth versus those who are maladjusted, take issue with it, or otherwise. And these believers are of the first category. In 3:7, he says, "For this reason, brother, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So, rather than as he was, if you will, in limbo for a while, not knowing what these saints or how they were doing spiritually, upon Timothy's return of visiting and reconning the situation, he hears the good news that they're standing firm in the faith and application in the midst of persecution. And this brings him comfort rather than distress and that which is opposite to that. You got to understand, pastor's job's all about orientation and acclimation to God's plan for your life. And this being, if you will, the business of the pastor. Obviously, he likes to see that business run smoothly. And it runs smoothly by people orienting and lining up and applying the doctrine. Not going off and doing their own things, like you'll see rebellious types of people on the jobs going to go do it their own way, even though they've been told to do it another way, taking issue with things, taking issue with their authorities and all these other things that bring about, you know, whereas a business might be fun. Otherwise, certain people that work for you make it a real headache sometimes. Well, so it is in the ministry. So, here, his expressions, his assertions, highlight these adjusted believers bringing good thoughts to him. And that's because of their applications. So 9, for phase 2, you got to understand, there is no evidence of positive volition apart from application. What do we mean by positive volition? Well, volition, first of all, is your will. We all have free will. Our will, or volition, resides in our soul. Our soul is an invisible entity. It is part of every human being. It is an invisible energy. And this invisible energy is plugged into our physical existence by God at the point of birth. This soul, in the soul, resides free will. We call the soul the real you, because the real you is that which, feeding off the information that you receive or we receive through our brain computer, through our impulses, afferent and efferent, the soul is making the choices of what we're going to believe, what we're going to embrace, etc. The soul obviously throws the science community, the medical community, many times for a loop, because they're only dealing with the physical aspects of our biology. They do not deal with this invisible aspect called the soul volition. They consider it to be, you know, just part of the brain computer, if you will, in that regards. No, it is something separate. And it is your most precious commodity. Because no matter what happens to your body, which will die, apart from the rapture, your soul continues to live forever. Your soul is part of being created in the image of God. God is eternal. And He created us so that we, once we're created, from that point on, will have an eternal existence. That didn't make any difference whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You're going to live forever. The soul is that which has the imprint of everything that we were in regards to an experience in regards to time. That's the best way I can explain it. We know that the soul, apart from the body, can still have the sensations of pain, like the rich man in hell, of thirst. The soul remembers, it recalls. So it's like an invisible energy source that has the complexity of assimilating all that we are otherwise physically. And in our soul is where our free will resides. And when we use that will, we determine, again, what we're going to believe or what we're not going to believe. All men are free to choose either for or against God. That's their choice. God does not force anybody to believe in His plan. Even His angelic creation exists with free will. That's seen in the fact that Satan rebelled against God. He had that freedom of choice. And so are we, as human beings, free to choose for or against God. And when we use the term positive with respect to volition, we're looking at the kind of will that, if you will, is attracted to God. The Bible terms positive volition as seekers. Now, you've got to understand there's true seekers and there's pseudo-seekers. Pseudo-seekers are those who, on the surface, may look like they have an interest. But really, their interest is not based on what God requires and expects. A true seeker is one who's willing to seek God, look for Him, want a relationship with Him, and once He reveals Himself through His Word, His message, and other aspects of creation that's so designed to stimulate us in our thought processes in that regard. In that respect, the individual is willing to accept God based on His terms and conditions. So that is positive volition. And people can be potentially positive, but until they act on that will, the evidence of positive volition is remiss. It's not there. So that is positive volition. Negative volition is just the opposite. That's will that's repelled by God. A will that rejects God and His message. And rejection, embracing, has a whole spectrum of a complete, totally antagonistic, satanic type of disposition and attitude towards God versus one who, on the very opposite end of the spectrum, would be represented in the person of Jesus Christ in His humanity, embraced every aspect of God in that respect. So you have the whole entire spectrum. But for purposes of understanding and discerning volition, we're given certain pieces of evidence that helps us to determine who is negative and who is positive. Obviously, anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. And when they die, they're going to go to heaven. But you may never know that they believed. Like the soldier on the battlefield. The chaplain happened to throw out the gospel to him on a couple of occasions. As the old saying goes, there's no true atheists in foxholes. And he recognizes that maybe he's hurt beyond expectation to live, and he goes ahead and believes, and he just dies out of this world, and there's no evidence. When people get to heaven, they're going to be surprised who's there, and maybe surprised who's not there. See, but for those who obviously still have life to live, there is a way to give evidence the fact that you did believe in Jesus Christ, and that comes through phase 2 faith. inhale, exhale, Bible doctrine. That is, whereas your faith extends beyond embracing Jesus Christ in person as the object of your faith, apart from works, to embracing the truth of Bible doctrine, for which your faith is now going to function under. That is phase two, positive volition. And most believers are not going to go very far, if at all, beyond phase one, positive volition. Phase one, saving faith. But the true evidence of positive volition existing is seen in the fact that they're willing then to line up with the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in their Christian life. That's why phase two faith demands application. Phase one faith does not. Phase two faith demands application. That application, we hear the truth. This is the royal imperative that God gives us. We believe it. We apply it. That is evidence that we actually did believe that. See? In that regard. So, when it gets to phase two, to have any evidence with respect to a claim to continue to be seeker of God, in their respect, it demands application. And James, his epistle, centers on that very theme. As we saw, we've been through James. Compare James 2, 17 and 18. James makes it clear, you cannot, as a believer, be only a hearer of Bible doctrine, but you also must be a doer. That means application. As he expressed in chapter 1, in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, he is not a doer. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Bible doctrine is designed for the believer. Phase two doctrine, for the believer to take it and implement it in their Christian life, and it gives evidence not only to those around them, but confidence for yourself that indeed you are a believer, because now you are doing what God wants you to do in your life in this respect. And for any who have come to Bible class and think that they can sit there and that all of this important is having the information, and that they're not going to do anything with it, they themselves are deluded. It ruins the whole intention for why phase two doctrine exists for us in this regard. So in 2:17 and 18, he makes clear here he's dealing with phase two faith, faith in Bible doctrine that demands works. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's operational death. Being by itself. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without my works, without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And then verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So James hammers home the fact that if you're going to claim positive volition phase 2, then you've got to show the evidence, and that's through application of Bible doctrine. So here, we're looking at these saints applying Bible doctrine, providing this evidence, clearly, before Team Paul. And hence now, their extreme gratitude they have with respect to the fact that they are proven positive, if you will. So 10, while we are thankful for all positive volition in general. I mean, obviously you're thankful for anyone that even just becomes a believer. You don't want to see anyone die and go to hell. That's not what you want, or you shouldn't be. Even though people may express that verbally. But to say that is really a total ignorance regards to what eternal condemnation really means. An eternal separation regards to God and a complete torment for all eternity. See, and we obviously are thankful for all who express positive volition to any degree, because it's to their benefit. It is for their salvation. So while we are thankful for all positive volition in general, the gratitude is especially appreciated in the kind of positive volition these saints represent, and that is phase two positive volition, unilaterally responding to the teaching. Again, these believers were not the nitpicky approach to doctrinal types. To me, they're a prime example of coming out of a pagan background and not being screwed up with some form of lukewarm Christianity beforehand. They come in, and all they have is a human viewpoint of the world before. They've not ever been truly introduced to Christianity to any degree. So they're not garbaged up, and all this baggage is on them. And they hear the truth for the first time. The truth just slams home to them. That's what it does with positive volition. If you're positive, the truth, it has its impact, assisted by God the Holy Spirit. And they recognized it. And they didn't take issue with any of it. They just absorbed it like a sponge, if you will. That's the whole picture that's being presented here. And they took it and they ran with it. And this, in the midst of all these people taking issue with them, trying to hunt Paul and company down, and all these other things going on in opposition to them, going this direction in their life. That's the power of Bible doctrine with positive volition, see. And to me, it brings back the reminder of Peter's use of the term epinosis. They don't sit there and pick and choose what doctrines they want to believe and put aside the rest. They unilaterally are embracing the doctrine. They're taking it to heart. They're seeking to implement it in all of their Christian life. So that's the quality of positive phase two positive volition that they have, is to that degree. So again, point 10, while we are thankful for all positive volition in general, the gratitude is especially appreciated in the kind of positive volition these saints represent. The kind you want to hang with and have as your friends to help assist you and encourage you to hang in there with Bible doctrine. So 11, the evidence now of their phase 2 orientation is expressed here in three pairs of genitive nouns, six nouns altogether. All with the definite article, as I brought out in the parsing of the verse, the work of the faith, the labor of the love, the steadfastness of the hope. So you have three pairs with six nouns, and they're all genitive cases. So 12, now the definite articles render each noun specific as to meaning. It's not a work, is the work, a specific work. Not just a faith, it's the faith in view. So with Bible doctrine, you can figure out which specific aspects of these terms are in view. So 13, the second genitive noun in this listing here, the second genitive is subjective in the Greek. It means it's the one producing the action. The first, that is then objective, receiving the action. In other words, you have to reverse it here. Faith is producing the work. Work receives the action of faith. Love is producing labor. And hope is producing steadfastness. So 14, we have three unseen virtues, which is faith, love, and hope, manifested now in three overt ways, work, labor, and steadfastness. So work, labor, and steadfastness, being objective or receiving the action, points to the evidence of something that exists that's producing that action. And that's faith, love, and hope. So that is the technical aspect of the Greek, and that's what it brings out. So you had three unseen virtues that are evidenced by three things that are otherwise seen. Alright, now going through the list here, what we're looking at. 15, now the first noun, work. to ergon in the Greek, refers to application of Bible doctrine. While phase one faith does not require works. To get into the plan of God, simply one has to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. That means that you believe the historical person, Jesus, was God in the flesh as he claimed. He was Messiah. And he went to the cross, just as the Bible records, and died for our sins. And 3 days later, he was resurrected as evidence that he was sent from God for this mission. If you believe that, you don't have to do anything else. You're in, now, union with Jesus Christ. You are in the plan of God. You're going to heaven. And that union can never be broken. You can walk out away from church, you can walk away from Bible class, not do anything else the rest of your life in regards to anything good or whatever, or enter a church, darken the doors of a church again, and you're going to heaven. That is really the good news of salvation at its inception. But you got to understand that God has more to his plan than just getting into heaven. You got to recognize what that means. That means that you're going to exist from now on out, in this environment, in this situation, in this kingdom, and that in your existence, you're going to be just like it is in life, living a life in this eternal state. And just as there is in regards to our society, people at different levels, economically, politically, power, and things of this nature, so you will find it in the eternal kingdom. And salvation has more to offer than just getting into heaven. That's generally all the churches, your fundamental churches, that's all they basically focus on. That's why the church today is lukewarm. It offers nothing in regards to advancing themselves spiritually and exploiting our salvation otherwise in that regards. And in order to maximize what salvation has to offer, that demands then that you continue to choose in your Christian life to now line up and obey Bible doctrine under the regiment that God expects in application with respect to your Christian life. So here works underscores application of Bible doctrine. The term work, it is work. But that's all right because work is going to pay off, just like if you go to work. They're going to give you a paycheck. God says, you want to work for me? He said, I got a pretty good benefit package. And the great merchants can't do anything to screw it up either. See? So, work, ergon, in the Greek. Application of Bible doctrine. 16. It is also known under other terminology as good works. And quote, bearing fruit as a metaphor. Good work or works in the plural looks at the fact that the work of applying Bible doctrine in fellowship is that which is acceptable by God for payment. We, in that sense, call it divine good production. The terms used for our applications in that regards, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. Now verse 8 brings out here, just as a matter of reference, that salvation, phase 1, is faith apart from works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's salvation from eternal condemnation. So there's other deliverances in view, like deliverance from loss or reward. And that not of yourselves, it is a free gift of God, essentially. Now as a result of works, that no one should boast. Christ gets all the glory, all the credit for that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When you believe, it places you into union with Christ. Every time you say that preposition, in Christ, that looks at that union that's been established. And he goes on to explain that our purpose for salvation is then so that we can serve God otherwise in regards to our lives. Is created in Christ Jesus for good works, for application, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's conduct our life. to walk. That's metaphorical in regards to conducting our Christian life. Walking in the shoes that He's provided for us in that respect. So, good works there. Looks at the application of doctrine. Our purpose for being saved, Colossians 1:10. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, literally, of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. First, you've got to have the doctrine so you know what to do. So that you may walk. Conduct your life now in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. There you have both terms used regards to application of Bible doctrine. Bearing fruit reflects upon our application. Application completes our service to God in a form that's acceptable to Him for value. Bearing work looks at the energy, good work looks at the energy of production in and of itself. That's the emphasis. And increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. See in 2 Thessalonians, and Paul will put it in that way. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's application of Bible doctrine. Application with Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine. So, 1 Timothy 2:10. In regards to women, I want, likewise, verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing. Bible class is not the place to show up in short shorts. You shouldn't be wearing them anywhere anyway. Parents will let their kids wear stuff like that that's sensual in public. Back in the 50s, you would have been shot. Of course, that's the constant struggle of Satan's call for freedom of the world and us trying to hold close to the righteousness and holiness of God, calling us to purity otherwise. But here, don't mind my soapbox. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing, modestly and with good taste. Don't show up like a bum either. In the old days, it looked like a hippie. Yeah. Not with braided hair. That denotes an elaborate hairstyle. There are certain hairstyles that it really takes hours to perform and do them. And gold or pearls or costly garments doesn't mean that you can't wear jewelry, but overdoing it. You know, you've got five rings on each hand, and they got to be the biggest diamonds, you know, to draw attention to yourself. Obviously, we all wear, if we're married, we wear wedding rings, or generally. So there's nothing wrong with the jewelry in and of itself. But he's talking about this overabundance that you see out there in the world to emulate the world in regards to their dress, in regards to what they do. Obviously, you're not to emulate them in the more simpler things in life. Why would you emulate them otherwise? Like the kind of hairdos that guys wear and women wear, etc. The tattoos, the piercings, all these things. All you're doing is emulating the idiots out there. And if you've already got one of those, I'm not ragging on you on that regard. I'm just exhorting for any that may be considering otherwise. Once you get them, you got them. And that doesn't mean you can't finish your Christian life with honor and grief. But rather, and for our purposes here, by means of good works. That's divine good production. See, by application. You're to adorn yourself with application of Bible doctrine instead of putting all your emphasis on the overt appearance. Try dressing up your soul. Try dressing up the inner you, the real you. And you do that, you put that clothing on when you apply Bible doctrine as befits women making a claim to godliness. We would say making a claim to positive volition. So good works is used there for that one. Instructions to Women, 5:10. In regards, again, to widows, that might be put on a living grace list for a consistent basis. Certain requirements. You've got to be a certain age, been married once. And then verse 10, having a reputation for good works. It's noted when you make application of doctrine with respect to the church and otherwise, people recognize that. So one who has been consistent in regards to application of Bible doctrine is part of their qualifications to be on this. People think that a church is some social welfare office. I can't believe how many calls I get. Like we're social services, and we're here to hand out money to anybody that says they can't work. It's not that you don't have compassion regards to people of that nature, but people want to work bad enough, they'll find some kind of work to do. There's a lot of jobs that are there. Why aren't they being filled? Why do you have these jobs that are out there? Oh, it's beneath me. I can make more money otherwise. Well, you're not making much money not working now, are you? Well, if you'll give me some more. You know, the panhandlers. I've met these guys on the road out there panhandling, and people say, hey, I can get you, you work landscape for me here at the office buildings and make you some money. Now, I make more money sitting here begging for money. I can do that, you know. Good grief. 6:18. Good works. In regards to those who are wealthy, that have the means of life. Instruct them to do good. See? To be rich in good works. To build up their SG3 account. When you apply Bible doctrine, God's going to reward you. That's at the last of the list. It's called hope. To be eager to give and generous. 2 Timothy 2:21. This verse brings out the necessity of rebound in your application. So you've got to have the two components together. You've got to be in fellowship when you apply this doctrine if you expect to get rewarded. That's verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, from those things that are dishonorable otherwise in the previous verse. That's rebound. See. He will be a vessel for honor. Action, we call it action with honor versus action without honor. You got all these Christians out there constantly doing in the name of Jesus for their church and all this other stuff. My question is, are you in fellowship? And then what you're doing, is it sponsored by the Word of God? Or is it in contradiction to it otherwise? Well, it's not action with honor. If not, it's action without honor. In God's eyes, make a difference what people think. Some people need to quit thinking and worrying what people think. You need to start worrying about what God thinks in regards to your life. See? That's what I'm here for, to remind you of that. Cleanse yourself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Come to Bible class, learn Bible doctrine, be fastidious and rebound. You know what you're supposed to do now, think, say, and do in regards to doctrine. And you get in fellowship and you do it, you're prepared for every good work. Whatever life throws at you, doctrine will give you the instruction and the insight on how you are to handle that. And then 3:17. In regards to one of the very purposes for why doctrine exists anyway. Just as we are called to worship before every Bible class, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness. That every why? What's the purpose? That the man of God might be mature, number one, grow up spiritually, equipped for every good work. Every opportunity to be in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine is that which is in view. And what's that? Well, that's every second of your life. to deal with it accordingly. Now, the terminology bearing fruit is used in this capacity. Matthew 3:10. Matthew country's bearing a lot of fruit this long time. I got a chuckle or two there. Matthew 3:10. I guess that wasn't politically correct, was it? I'm not running for president. In regards to God and his attitude towards Israel and their rejection in regards to Christ as Messiah, and that if you do not bear fruit, then God will bring judgment upon you. Failure to bear fruit brings, in opposite way, judgment, ultimately the sin and the death. In verse 10, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees in regards to these Jews that are claiming we have Abraham for our father, like their genetic connection, it's all that's necessary to get them into the heaven rather than faith in Christ. So, John the Baptist is the one that's reading them right act on this one. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. God's ready to bring Israel to his knees and destroy it. And he does so in 70 AD. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's wasteful. God gave you, Israel, the rights and privilege to minister his plan as a priest nation. And now here you are rejecting your very Messiah while he's on the scene. You're not even plugged in to the gospel law. You think being saved is simply being good. You have to do good. And it doesn't demand faith whatsoever. That you're somehow attained to this righteousness that God is acceptable to God. And he gives them a warning. Don't get your spiritual act together. You will face consequences ultimately. 7:17 and 19. Here, the figurative language deals with communicators, pastors, false prophets. Verse 15, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We will know them by their fruits. The evidence of what they produce and manifest. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? In other words, if what they present in the message doesn't line up with the Bible, well, then obviously it's not from the Bible, is it? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. That looks at the pastor teacher who is positive ultimately and will present the truth appropriately. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. That is, a pastor who is negative. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Good. I'm glad to know that, because I'm positive. That means I can't bear bad fruit unless I go negative. That's the lesson on that one. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that falls along the lines of whether it's eternal condemnation or whether it's spinning your wheels, phase two, and all your works being burned up, famous. 13:23. Here, under the parable of the sower, where the sower is a communicator of Bible doctrine. Here it appeals to the historical way that the use of plant seeds is through a broadcast system. They go out and they do the furrows in their field. They try to dig furrows and they take the seeds, and they didn't have sophisticated machinery to plant these seeds. They take them in a bag, and you see them in the movies, and they take them, they throw them out there, and then they go around, they cover it up, and hopefully the ones that get under the dirt are going to grow up and do something. So the sower here is a communicator of Bible doctrine who's broadcasting the message of God's Word to others. The soil in the parable represents volition, represents free will. And the whole lesson is on the fact that will is that is what's going to determine what kind of crop is going to come from the planting of the seed of Bible doctrine from the individual. And you have it all the way again from the one who is completely negative as the seed lands on hard pan soil to believers who are otherwise negative and crash and burn without completing the course to one who is truly positive and holds to the end. And the one on whom, that's verse, and that is a category in verse 23. And the one on whom seed, without going through it all, was sown on the good soil. That's polyvolition. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And again, it shows different qualities in different niches in life. Some people will apply at a higher and a greater level than others, but you can still hang in there, complete your course, and be a prize contender otherwise. Then John 15, there in the term is used in regards to Christ's teaching, the allegory of the vine and the branches, where he takes the illustration of bearing fruit and puts it within the language of growing grapes. And the term bearing fruit here, I am the true vine, Christ is the vine in the allegory, and my Father is the vine dresser. He owns it all. He's the owner. That's God the Father. Every branch that's a believer in me, see, they've established their position in Christ, that does not bear fruit, they don't take the Bible doctrine after the fact, continuing with polyvolition and applying it. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. The things about vine, grapevines, is, as you will see them in these vineyards around here, each year after they have their harvest, they go in and they'll cut these things all the way back down almost to the root. It looks like they almost killed it. But that's the way vines are designed. Grapevines are designed to grow and flourish in this respect. And here he's looking at the fact that the necessity of rebound with our test of life is all important in regards to continue to produce Bible doctrine in our Christian life. So the pruning looks at a cleansing process. In fact, my New American Standard references that term. Cathairo means cleanse. You're already clean. He tells his disciples that they're believers because of the word which I've spoken to you, because of their faith in the fact that he proclaimed himself as Messiah. Abide in me and I in you. Now he brings out two ingredients necessary to bear fruit. Abiding in me is setting up residence while in the position as a believer. And that's experiential residence. And that looks at the filling of God the Holy Spirit as terminology to indicate isolating the SCA and living with Christ, if you will, experientially. And I and you is Bible doctrine. That's explicitly told us in verse 7. My words abide in you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the only way that you can have divine good is you've got to be under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. And Bible doctrine has to be resident in you. And you got to put those two things together. See, because all that God accepts, the only thing that he accepts in regards to that which he rewards in that respect, has to fall under the umbrella of absolute righteousness. So you got to have absolute righteousness. That's another misnomer and misunderstanding that most people have in regards to getting to heaven, even. And that is, you ask them, well, what do you got to do to get into heaven? Well, you got to be good. Really? Well, how good is good? And they look at good that God and the Bible teaches as being relative good. No, the good that God wants and He demands is absolute perfect good. And guess what? None of us have that. None of us can be that. Because we're born in this world less than that to begin with. There's only one person that's ever walked this planet that fills that quota of righteousness. And that's Jesus Christ. That's why He is our object of faith, see. And hence, whenever you're out of fellowship and your SCA leads, then you're not operating in the realm of absolute righteousness, which that righteousness is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. Number one, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And number two, it's given to us in the form of the human spirit that functions in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. Another doctrine that is really enlightened, if you will, with respect to the spiritual realities of the Christian and their entities. And the human spirit, you don't have the human spirit when you come into the world. That's why you're spiritually dead to begin with. That's why Christ had to give up on the cross when He bore sins was his human spirit. And anyway, the human spirit is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. So you've got to be under the umbrella of absolute righteousness when you engage in your activity and application of Bible doctrine. And it means being in fellowship, and then it's got to be in step with God's terms and conditions otherwise. And you can't do it apart from this reality. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5, verse 8, by this my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, that's the evidence. Application is the evidence. And guess what? Applying Bible doctrine is God's design. It's not anything we make up. The reward system, the SG3, all this is the way God set it up. For people that want to take issue with that, oh, it's the old pie in the sky attraction. No, it's what the Bible teaches. And you want to take issue with it, well, you can be like the rest of people that are negative Bible doctrine. And then Colossians 1:10, but again, bringing out this aspect of the terminology of work, application of doctrine, bearing fruit. As we read that in earlier, bearing fruit in every good work. Both of them terms are used together. So the noun work refers to application of doctrine. 17, the Father and Son are the ultimate source for application. Well, we just saw that in the allegory in regards to Jesus Christ and the Father, if you will. Other verses compare Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If He began it in you, then He's the source. See. And then John 15:4, in regards to Christ's role of being the source. So obviously they overlap in regards to being the source. 18, our works now are the result of our faith, which is hapistis in the Greek. Which here refers to active faith, phase 2. Our time's up. So pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.